have a longer reading this morning. That's all of John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. These will be shown to him that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. That is they that bear witness about me. You refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Why is it people don't believe in Jesus Christ? Why does it, why even, not that they don't believe, but they have an adverse effect to talking about him? The difference between Jesus and all other religious leaders, all other great thinkers that people may follow for whatever reasons, philosophical, religious, political, the thing that sets them apart is that Jesus doesn't so much have a code, that's not what he's about first and foremost, but about his own identity and claims. So many famous thinkers and others that people follow say things along the lines of, remember my teaching. If you remember nothing else, remember my teachings, my principles. Jesus says, remember me, follow me, love me. So yeah, there's a code, but that's derivative of the main thing he says. The main thing is me, he says. And few would actually argue with Jesus' ethics, or very little of it. I guess each generation there's something that seems obvious and some things that seem crazy, and that changes every decade or two. But things like turn the other cheek, how we treat others, forgiving people, people don't have a problem with Jesus's morality. They have a problem with Jesus. They have his demand for loyalty and his claims of authority is what people have a problem with. So why don't people believe? I want to suggest, as John 5 is going to suggest, it's not a lack of evidence. It's a moral choice. Disbelief is a moral choice. There's this newish trend, but growing trend, to deny the historic Jesus. That is to deny that there was a real person called Jesus about the time we say he was, that he just didn't exist. Very few people actually believe that. Very few people in academia, people who understand history and archaeology and such like, very few of them would believe that, but there is a growing trend for it. Until recently, the trend was to find the historic Jesus. Now, what they mean by that is the Jesus we find in the Bible isn't the real Jesus. And we've got to work out who the real historic Jesus was. And the way they do that is basically look at what the Bible says and take away miracles and any claims that he makes about being God. And then they go, there you go. That Jesus is, they would say, a first century Jewish rabbi, dynamic preacher with a wonderful moral code. He's an inspiring preacher, insightful, but no more. And the basis of that is not some new mind-blowing, groundbreaking piece of archaeological discovery or new texts that have emerged about the life of Jesus. The reason for that is simply they don't believe in miracles. Or but God can't become a man. And those few Christians who still believe that old stuff, well, they're just repressed, backwards, and a bit dim. But judging Jesus by our own standards, not by what he does and says, that's what's happening there. In fact, you can't divide the Christian Bible Jesus from the historic Jesus because he's the same. And as Christians, we're concerned about history, that this is based in something that happened, in someone who said and did these things. And to offer less than that Jesus is just hopeless. In John 5, we see what we've just described as nothing new. This isn't something that's appeared in the last 100 years. This has been going on since Jesus' time. Our response to Jesus is not intellectual or evidence-based, but it is moral, perhaps emotional even. Chapter 5 is the third of Jesus' signs. Now, in John, we've talked about this thing, that signs he uses. He doesn't tell us about every miracle, doesn't give us as many as the other gospel writers, but he tells us these are signs that point to Jesus' identity. And we know already from John 1 that he's God come in the flesh. But these signs are going to confirm that. And here the sign causes a stir. Jesus confirms his identity, then teaches about that and about responses to him, leaving us with some searching questions. What do you think? What are you going to do next? So first, let's look at the sign and the stir it causes in verses 1 to 18. Now, this really sets the scene. There's an amazing miracle, but very quickly, the miracle itself, I mean, it'd be headline stuff if it was to happen, goes to the background. And what comes to the foreground is the healing at Jesus' words happens on the Sabbath, and that causes a dispute. That's the focus of the chapter. So we get the scene set in verses 1 to 5. There's a time and a location in verses 1 and 2. It's at a place called the Pool of Bethesda, which probably means something like House of Mercy. And verse 3, there are lots of invalids, and we're told they're blind, lame, and paralyzed. And then we get a focus on just one of them in verses 5 to 9. And there's a conversation between him and Jesus and the healing. We're told he's had this condition for 38 years. We don't know how old he is. He might be 40. He might be very old. But to have a condition like that for that long in those days would be, I mean, he's in a precarious situation. And Jesus said to him, do you want to be healed? And the man, for someone coming to Jesus, he's not a promising subject for a few reasons. Verse 7, he doesn't say yes or no. You'd assume he wants to be healed. Rather, he explains why he's at the pool and why he's not yet been healed. And you might notice, if you're very sharp, there's no verse 4 in the versions that most of us use. We skip from verse 3 to verse 5. And in a footnote, you'd say there is a verse 4. And it's about the angel coming and disturbing the water. And so there's this, there's pages and pages, some of these books behind me, or on my desk, about whether verse 4 should be there, whether it's in the original text. So did someone feel they had to add verse 4 to explain what's going on? Or did someone take it out because they thought it sounded a bit superstitious? Actually, it doesn't matter, because we know what's going on here. The water's bubbled, and people thought that an angel disturbed it. And they thought the first person to get into the water after the angel, we might want to say angel, disturbed the water, they would be healed. So it sounds like he's a bit superstitious. He also doesn't know who's talking to him. He doesn't know it's Jesus then, or when he's first questioned. And when he finds out who Jesus is, the first thing he does is go and grass him up and tell on him. It's not a promising subject. But in John, we've got used to that, that Jesus goes to the unpromising subject. But his situation, for sure, is desperate. And notice how Jesus heals him by his word at once. Now, we saw that yesterday. Jesus can heal over a distance even. But and this is going to be a theme we're going to return to actually in a moment, is the power of Jesus' words. And the power of Jesus' words to call death to life. The power of Jesus to judge. Notice he says to him, don't do anything worse. Something worse may happen to you. Sorry, don't carry on sinning. Something worse may happen to you. As we go on, we'll see he means your eternal destiny, not just having to be ill by a pool, as bad as that might be. Jesus has come to reverse the fall. Christ came to give sight to the blind, to heal the lame, and so on, that are happening here. And the miracle, in a moment we see, points us to a very big claim. And so does the fact it happens on the Sabbath, which is what causes the stir in verses 10 to 16, and that dominates the chapter. It's interesting Jesus doesn't correct them. He could have corrected their theology. He could have said, look, healing, for those who can do that, for those who God answers that prayer, that's a very Sabbathy thing to do, isn't it? Think about it, you know, the original Sabbath, everyone was healthy. And in the what the Sabbath points towards is everyone will be healthy. So being healed on a Sabbath sounds very Sabbathy to me. There's not a problem there. He doesn't say that. He could have said, oh, no, sorry, we've crossed wires. I'm not making a bold claim about myself. I just made the bloke better. Instead, he makes it worse. He says, I'm at work on the Sabbath. I'm at work because God is. And the Jews conclude, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Pretty extreme response. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The conclusion is right, that Jesus is claiming equality with God. The issue you've got to resolve, they had to resolve, is he? The issue is not his claim, that's clear enough. The issue is he? And then if he is, what next? So what? So then verses 19 to 29, Jesus explicitly shows he's God. Now, this is something I find really interesting. Jews, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, other cults, and liberal Christianity all react very badly to the idea that Jesus is God. Now, the first ones, Jews and Muslims, would say the New Testament is absolutely clear that Jesus is God, but it's wrong. The second group would say the New Testament doesn't teach that Jesus is God. And these groups also misrepresent what we might mean by that. Jesus is saying here that he is equal to the Father, but that he is not the Father. They are distinct persons, as is the Holy Spirit, but equally God, who is one. Also, Jesus, as a person in these very verses in chapter 5, is fully man. He submits to God. I don't know if you noticed that. He relies on his grace. He obeys him. But he's fully God with all that entails. But Jesus isn't 50-50. He's not a split personality. He's not an alloy that makes the one person. He is one person. There's a degree of subtlety here. And these verses, you know, stacked as they are next to each other, tease that out. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about that now. But if you think, as we all do sometimes, this is a bit much. It's God. We're talking about God. Don't be surprised if he's a bit over your head. You're meant to think in these verses. I think John especially does this on purpose to make you think, wow, and to go and worship this God. If God was like me and quite straightforward and predictable, there's nothing particularly worth worshipping there. So rather than, it's meant to foster a sense of wonder rather than get a note put out and do a calculation. God expands and blows your mind. Not conforms to your experiences and expectations. So what we might call liberal Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses and others who say, oh, well, I can't understand that. There's a lot we don't understand. I don't understand astrophysics. Doesn't mean I don't believe in it. What we'll do now is just a quick overview of what Jesus says here that unpacks some of this. So three times he says, truly, truly. And each time he says, truly, truly, he reveals something about how he is equal to God the Father, and how their work relates to each other. What he's telling us is that he is the life giver and judge. Jesus is the life giver and judge. So verses 19 to 24, Jesus is the life giver and judge, so you should honour him. So verses 19 to 20 is about this unique and close relationship between Father and Son in eternity. The Son only does what the Father shows him. They have one will. But what Jesus is doing is only as the Father wills and does. And verse 21, the Father gives life. So the Son gives life. That's very striking, isn't it? So verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That's striking, isn't it? The work of judgment the Father has given to the Son. It's not that they will disagree, they have one will, but the Father gives that role to the Son. So together they give life. And judgment the Father delegates to the Son. And the purpose of that is verse 23, so that all honour the Son. Now, do you remember last week, the prophet in his own home is not honoured. They welcome Jesus superficially, but they don't honour him. But everyone is to honour Jesus Christ. In fact, whoever does not honour God the Father who sent him. So the Father and Son are distinct, but we're not able to separate them. So Jesus is the life giver and judge. And the response for us is to honour him. So verse 24 then, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So here, Jesus is the life giver and judge, so believe his words. Honour him and believe his words. In believing his words, you are believing his Father's words. And the reverse is implied. Not to take Jesus' words is not to take the Father's words. And when you do, you are not judged and you move from death to life. Verses 25 to 29, Jesus is the life giver and judge, so do not marvel. It's funny, earlier on he says, marvel at this, and then he says, don't marvel at this. It's strange, because normally that would be right to marvel and to be shocked and amazed at what Jesus says and does. But verse 28, do not marvel at this. Why? Well, what is this? Verse 28, Jesus' words are heard by the dead and they come to life. They are raised from the dead. Dead people hear him. Because both Father and Son are eternally God. Verse 29, they both have life in and of themselves. You see, life is derived. You have to give life. I need something to live. But they have life in themselves. They are the source of life. And so, verse 27, the Father gives the Son all authority to judge, because it says he's the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? I haven't forgotten about why we don't marvel, going back to. What does Son of Man mean? In the Old Testament, say Ezekiel, Son of Man just means a man, or I suppose better, a human being, there's a son of Adam. In Daniel, he's this quite mysterious figure. So early on, he is someone who looks like a man, looks like a son of man, appears in the flames with Daniel's friends. He sort of stands and supports and encourages them in this ordeal, protects them. And then later in a vision, one like a son of man comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, who we recognize as God the Father. And the Ancient of Days gives him all authority. And the nations will bow down to him. And Jesus saying, that's me. I'm a man with all the authority of God himself. And so do not marvel. Don't be surprised then. Given that, given who I am, don't be surprised then when dead people can hear my voice. That tombs open and the dead rise. And some, verse 29, will rise to life. And others will rise to judgment. On my say-so, don't be surprised. Take a trivial example about what he means by don't marvel. Imagine you hear an amazing guitar solo. You're in the shopping centre and someone's busking you. It's fantastic, unbelievable guitar solo. How is it even possible? And then to your surprise, you realise it's Brian May. And you go, oh, well, I'd expect him to be able to do that. Didn't expect him to be in Chelmsford, but I expected him to be able to do that. Or you see a ball kicked over 30 yards, bending, and it lands exactly where the person sending it was intending it to. It seemed to defy physics. And if it was me, you would say, how did he defy physics? What a lucky swing at the ball. If it was David Beckham, you expect no less. Now, crank that up. In fact, Jesus isn't just cranked up from those examples, is he? He's on another plane. Tombs open and the dead are raised. Well, of course, it stands to reason if he is who he says he is. Jesus assigns life and death, eternal life or hell. So don't marvel at what he does. It's kind of obvious once you realise who he is. Now, remember how all this started. Jesus healed, remarkable in itself, one of the signs that points towards Jesus and his identity and his mission. But the stir and what most of takes up the, no, wow, how did you do that? Can we listen to you? What causes the stir is that he did it on a Sabbath. And Jesus' reply is that my voice not just can make the lame leap, but brings death from a grave. Not only so, but I assign their eternal destiny. And they come to him and say to him, well, saying that is like saying you're equal to God. And Jesus says, yes. The Father and I sorted out who does what. And we can do that because we have one will. And see what I do? It's what God the Father is doing. They were a bit shocked, now they're flabbergasted. And the only issue for us is this true? Now, for Christians, obviously, we think that it is. But what is so powerful here for us is when we say Jesus is the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Christ, Messiah, that he is the Lord. What do we mean by that? We mean that he is the life giver and judge, that at his voice, the dead come to life, and he assigns where people spend eternity. And so honour him and listen to him. And that note is how the chapter ends in verses 30 to 46, responses. Now, we've seen that a lot in John already. We have a sign or some remarkable action or event that leads to a conversation and teaching from Jesus, and then a response from those there. And the response is good or bad or some of both. And so what we see here, maybe for the first time in John, but certainly won't be the last. Your response to Jesus is moral and deliberate and not intellectual. So people may at first not understand the gospel, or they bring an intellectual objection. But their problem is not intellectual. So some might say, oh, well, I don't understand what you mean. I'm too dim. Or others say, I understand what you mean, but I'm too clever. I have these issues. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try and clarify for the first group, and we shouldn't try to answer the second group. But the issue is, in fact, not what their brain can cope with, but it's a moral decision that they're making. And verse 31, Jesus is realistic. Arguably, Jesus' words are valid and stand alone, but he knows that his witness by itself will not stand. People won't believe him because he just said, believe me. And he reminds us of John the Baptist, that his witness was valid and clear, and for a time people went to him, but then rejected him. But the great witness of Jesus, he says, is God the Father. The God the Father's work that was done through Jesus, in verses 36, 39, he says, and those he is speaking to have seen this. Now, of course, you and I have not seen this. We didn't see Jesus in the flesh. Now, John's going to address that later, the blessing of having believed, having not seen. And also he's going to talk about the witness of the Holy Spirit, who's active today, doing that role. So stay tuned. We'll come back to that. And ultimately, though, we do have the testimony of these eyewitnesses in the Bible in front of us, and we have the ultimate evidence of the resurrection. Now, as has been pointed out many times by many people, when you read the Gospels, what do you make of Jesus? What do you think he's trying to do when he says and does these things? What do you make of, in this case, John or whoever's writing them down? What are they trying to do to you? Are they trying to trick you? When you meet Christians, I don't mean some of the ones getting up to more wacky things or sadly, in the news, there's some scandals. I mean the vast majority of Christians that you meet, the average Christian, despite their faults, are they all idiots? Are they all gullible? worth pondering and weighing those witnesses that you've heard from the Gospels, from the Christians you've met. And then ask this, what is the difference? What really is the difference between belief and unbelief? Well, verses 37 to 40, we're told, it's about an attitude to the word. And it says three things about the word there. So it says, his word does not dwell or abiding in them, verse 38. They search the scriptures but don't find Christ in verse 39, and they refuse him in verse 40. And so the reason why these particular Jews question him is that they don't believe. And Jesus says, my word is not in you. It's not on the inside. And so there's an irony. They search the scriptures. The NIV says diligently search the scriptures. Why? Because they think in doing so, they'll have eternal life. But they've missed the point of them, which is Jesus. We're not saved by reading the Bible as an end in itself. We're saved by who the Bible points us to. So Bible, as we call it now, is a necessary sign that gives us it's the signpost and the information on the signpost that points us. So we need it. We need the information from it. It's not just out of interest, but it points us in a very specific direction to a very specific person, and that is Jesus. But notice, it's not to do with ignorance. Verse 40, he says, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. In fact, they're parading, this particular group are parading their Jewish credentials. But verse 45 to 46, he said, well, if you read Moses properly, if you read the Old Testament properly, you'd understood it's about me. Moses wrote about me. He's the one who'll condemn you. And it's strange as well, because in verses 42 to 44, I think it's got a very contemporary feel about it, they believe themselves. Various rabbis and theology experts come along and they believe them. They're self-referential. It's the echo chamber, isn't it? I believe this because someone put it on Facebook or on Twitter. There's an article in The Guardian. So there's all this evidence here, but someone wrote it in The Guardian or in Channel 4 documentary or whatever it is. I believe that, man. But not the one the Bible is all about. I'll believe what this expert says because he's got some fancy degree from somewhere or other, perhaps unrelated. And I won't believe Jesus, what Jesus himself has to say about him. And often we see in the Gospels, don't we, Jesus versus the Pharisees and the scribes, or whoever it might be, the experts. They get the clearest warnings of all, the experts. And in Jesus' day, they went into great detail in their studies, but they missed Jesus. And today there's university theologians, even preachers with a great number of books. This isn't a great number of books, you see what they have. And then they pore over them. And they tell us that John did not write John. The historic Jesus comes to us in a myth. There's a historic Jesus, but he's wrapped in a myth of this miracle worker. That the early church took that and then overlaid that with the idea that he was equal with God. But that's not what the Bible actually says, they would say. The gospel writers didn't really think that. So we're layers and layers away. As I heard one theologian say, these degrees are decorative paving slabs on the road to hell. There's no information, no new information that they have. It's just their own bias. The point of the Gospels, of the New Testament, of the whole Bible, is to meet Jesus. Those objections, when you look at them and you investigate them, a few of the books here do that, you find very little substance to them. And, you know, if you come to these events like the one with Roe, other ones we'll do in the future, Christianity Explored, by all means, you can ask those questions. But just like verses 42 to 44, they're listening to each other, and they become an echo chamber to confirm what they already thought. And if I say, or if you say, you know, actually, I think John wrote John. I think he saw those miracles. I think he heard Jesus speak. I think he did think that Jesus was God. And that's not an idea from the second century church. Because look at John 5. He heard Jesus' words. He saw Jesus act. they would snigger at you, some of these people. They consider you a bit slow. Do you go to one of those evangelical Bible churches? Do you go to somewhere like CPC? Are you safe to be let outside your house by yourself? But when we peel back what they're saying, they're only their own assumptions. The miracles don't happen. But that's the point. We're not less gullible nowadays. People then thought it was remarkable. In fact, actually, I'd argue we're far more gullible now and swallow things much more easily than they did in Jesus' day. How can a man become God? That was remarkable then. These are not intellectual problems. They are moral. Because people don't want him over me. Think about what that would mean if these things were true. How that would impact your day-to-day living. And I'm sure actually John would agree with those objections, had he not met Jesus for himself. So beware of experts out there. Now, interesting, we'd say, well, but he went to such and such prestigious university. There are plenty of believers at the same university and out there who've actually handled the evidence and so on. So beware of experts, but beware of your own expertise as well. Because the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is communicated to us from the Bible, and we hear him and we meet him. And it's great to go into more depth, to have more hunger for him. But at the same time, even for us who've been Christians, perhaps more so for us who've been Christians for a time, that these can become stale words and we don't find him there. So don't lose focus of the purpose of the exercise. We're not reading the Bible to understand the Bible better. We're doing it so that we know Jesus and come to worship him. I've mentioned this before, but I found it quite helpful. These four D's when we're reading the Bible. Drama, doctrine, discipleship and doxology. It's just how to start with D. The drama, the events of the Bible. In this case, a healing by Paul. Doctrine. What are we meant to believe from that event? And John's guided us. Jesus has guided us. What we're meant to believe from the drama. Then discipleship. What do we do now we know what to believe? And then doxology. Praise God for who he is. And one of those leads to the next. The drama leads to the doctrine, leads to discipleship, leads to the doxology. If you're just in the second two, if you just want to say, I'll just go do the practical and worship stuff, you're going to be very shallow if you can even sustain it. If you just do the first two, you're going to be lifeless. You're going to be a Pharisee. Now, why is John telling us all this? Why am I telling you all this? It's so that you see who Jesus is and hold tight to him and the implications that Jesus is eternally God, one with the Father, united in purpose. He speaks, it happens. He even brings death to life and he judges. He assigns people where they spend eternity, heaven or hell. So honour him. Hear his voice and come and worship him. Do not refuse him.